church can face. The first, as hopefully you see in your notes, truths that cannot be compromised, but another way to say that is hills that the church must die on. That is to say, disputes that have to do with principles that are fundamental for the gospel and are so clearly put forward in Scripture that the church cannot compromise on them without falling into serious error. The second is disagreements that Christians need to split over or separate over. That is to say, disagreements of doctrine or conduct that either do not allow or hinder the church from functioning as a church, or that require individuals to do something that they feel is scripturally wrong in the attending of the church. The third is disagreements that are not worth splitting over. That is to say, areas of doctrine or conduct that the members of the church can agree to disagree on while still maintaining unity. Now, a word of caution here is that there certainly can be exceptions to this, but from my own observations and reading these things, these seem to be three categories that most conflicts fall under. So let's start with point one, truths that the church cannot compromise on. What is the scriptural basis for this? I think an excellent example is in 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 15, which I recommend you read in full, but I'll just start in verse 12. And this is Paul who's saying this, by the way. And what do I will continue to do, that is to preach the gospel and act as an apostle, in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is of no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Also in 1 John 4:1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and now is in the world already. So you see in these passages that there are forces and individuals at work against the gospel and against the church. And the church has to stand strong and oppose them when they are trying to creep in. Now, I have a story that is an excellent example of this involving Harold Burchett, which I think many of you are familiar with or who you're familiar with. And the story kind of goes like this. This is back in the early to mid-70s. I don't have an exact date or anything, but it was Sunday evening service, and Harold gets up to preach as he normally does. Before he starts preaching, he addresses the congregation and says, there are two men in the back. I don't want anyone talking with them until I talk with them first. And this really surprised the congregation. He's never done anything like this before. So they look in the back, and there are two men that are sitting there, and they're in black suits, black tie, white shirt. Well, that's kind of odd. And so Harold preaches a sermon normally, and then he walks quickly to the back, talks briefly with the men. The men leave, and the congregation is kind of like, well, what was that? So what Harold knew and the congregation didn't is that around that time period, the Mormons were trying to come in and start churches in the area. And what they would do is they would go into churches and introduce themselves as like, hey, would you like to join a Bible study? And then the people would come in to the Bible study, and in that Bible study, they'd be presented with essentially the beliefs of Mormonism. And Harold heard of this because, you know, churches do talk. And he wanted to make sure that was not happening in his church. And so I thought that was an excellent example. Now, of course, why is this such a big deal? Why did Harold react so strongly? Well, the first reason is that Mormons add to the scriptures. Their beliefs are founded by a man who had a new gospel given to him by an angel, and they refer to the founder as a prophet. They also deny the deity of Jesus. That is, they do not believe that Jesus was God. As we can see in the previous verses that I mentioned, both of these are serious errors that are completely contrary to the scriptures. As 1 Corinthians 15:3 makes clear, the person of Jesus is of first importance. Not only that, but those that believe that Jesus is not fully God are not trusting in Jesus as their salvation and are instead leading followers into condemnation. This is why Harold treated it so seriously and why we need to as well when we see heresy creeping into the church. And as you can see from these passages, and from the story I mentioned, false gospels creep in with a smile and a nice suit. They make themselves and their ideas seem very appealing, and in many cases even sound right and just. But the reality is they are guiding people into a faith that is not in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. That is why the church must stand up strongly that Jesus is the only way to salvation. The truths of the gospel should be proclaimed so much by us that when we hear something different or a little off, we take a step back and start to question and test it. And if it fails the test put forward in Scripture, it needs to be rebuked strongly and removed from the church. Now, what do we at New Covenant consider core beliefs? Well, I strongly recommend that you read our statement of faith, which many people here have worked on over the years to document what those core beliefs are. I considered reading the statement of faith, but I think that would make the sermon too long. So moving on to points 2 and 3. For those points, I really want to focus in on a key section of Scripture in Romans 14. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 14, and we will read over the whole chapter, and this is kind of where I'm going to focus the rest of the sermon on. So if you can turn there and we'll read that over. So starting in Romans 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servants of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue confess that to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. For I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. "By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." So do not let your good be regarded as, or spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbringing. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. And for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So after reading this passage, I think there are several things that need to be addressed. The first is, what is the big deal about eating food and about holidays that Paul is talking about? Both of these things were struggles that the Jewish believers had. In regards to what they eat, they had been taught their whole lives to eat only certain things, and that it was wrong to eat things that were not approved of under the ceremonial law. And the same thing is true of the observation of Jewish holidays. Some people believed that they need to observe these holidays, and others did not. Now, I think it's easy for us to now look at this and say, well, this doesn't seem like that big a deal. But I can assure you that in this church and other early churches, it was. For the Jews, it was not easy to remove those biases that they had from their past. In fact, Paul has to address it in many of his gospels. And in some defense of the Jews, we should also realize that we can have certain spiritual biases ourselves due to our experiences. The church itself can develop practices that become traditions and then follow things because they are traditions rather than being convinced that they are scriptural. Now, another concept Paul speaks about is the strong and the weak brother in verses 1 and 2. It's clear in verse 2 that the one who is following the old ceremonial law in both eating and observing holidays is the weaker brother. However, the rebuke in this passage are actually directed at both. If you see in verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Paul wants the believers to maintain their fellowship despite differences in beliefs. As Paul stated in verse 3, both the strong and weak brother are accepted by God, and he uses this as a reason to keep fellowship. Now, it's clear in verse 14 that Paul believed that being able to eat all things was scriptural. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But then he says something very interesting. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. Now, I think that is something that many people struggle with. How can an activity be right for one person and wrong for another? Is right and wrong dependent on an individual's own beliefs? And I think the answer to this is found in verse 4. It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld if the Lord is able to make him stand. Truth is not changing based off our point of view, but rather we have a God that wants a personal relationship with us. Whatever we do in our Christian walk, we need to do it from a principle of faith, with a believing regard to the will of Christ as our rule and the glory of Christ as our end. And as Christians, we should be seeking the will of Christ by exploring the scriptures so that it will speak into our lives in order to be more and more conform us into the image of Christ. That is the goal of every Christian, and it is a personal walk. Now, that does not mean that we should not go to church or not listen to sermons or not listen to the advice of others, but rather that the scripture should always be our guide, and it is the explanation of scripture that should be what convinces us. But this also means as well that if we are not convinced that something is scriptural, we should not do it either in either our conduct or theology. Now, I think a practical example of this is that we cannot say, well, everyone else is doing it, therefore it must be right, especially in churches. Or, well, you know, this is a tradition of the church, therefore I should follow it because I am part of the church. That is clearly stated as being wrong in verse 23, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We must follow what we believe the scriptures tell us to do, and that is what God holds us responsible for and accountable for. Now, I do hope I have a practical example of this. So many years ago, after Katie and I got married, we were looking for a church to attend. And I guess I've known a lot of Presbyterians. I have a lot of respect for many Presbyterians, but I know I have some differences with them. So we went to a Presbyterian church, and the pastor got up, taught an excellent sermon, and then after the sermon, he and his wife invited us over for dinner, which I thought was very nice. So we had lunch, and I, not wanting to beat about the bush, kind of said, well, I'm in principle a Baptist, you know, so I believe that Acts teaches there's a pattern of people believing and being baptized, and I know you have some differences of that. So if we were to join with this church, what would happen when we had children? Would you expect us to baptize our children? And he said something very interesting. He said, yes, we would expect you to do that. And I said, well, how can... That goes against my conscience. That goes against my belief of what Scripture says. And he said, well, you need to understand that's not on you. That's on us as being the shepherds, that we are telling you to do this, and therefore you need to do this, and if it's something that's wrong, we're going to be the ones that are held accountable for that. And I actually quoted Romans 14 and said, I don't think that's right. That does not sound right to me. And so what ended up happening is we thanked he and his wife for a meal, and then we left and we never went back. But I at least hope that this story illustrates the point I am talking about and illustrates the point two of the sermon. You see, in order to attend that church, it was made very clear that I would have had to do something that I did not believe was right according to the scriptures. And as you see in Romans 14, particularly in verse 23, that would be sin on my part. So for point two, when the church asks an individual to perform something that an individual believes is against Scripture, that is a reason to separate. Also, the reverse is true, that if an individual has a belief that they believe the church must follow according to Scripture, but the church is not able to do it based on the church's understanding of Scripture, this is also a reason to separate. Because if either party compromises, according to this passage, sin is being committed. Now, a few additional points on this. Not all views on Scripture are created equal. Some are more damaging than others. However, this is a topic for another sermon or Sunday school, because that I could really go off on that tangent. We at New Covenant have the doctrines we find important in our statement of faith. Also, it is vital that we as Christians inform our consciences from Scripture, as you see in verse 22. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. That is one of the key points of the passage, is to seek the will of God in Scripture and apply it to ourselves. This is a lifelong process that will be that will never be completed until glory. Now, another point is that many separations happen due to sin in the church. And this is why the principles laid out in Matthew 18 that I mentioned before about the proper way to approach a brother or sister about sin is so important to understand for church unity as well. However, I don't think time permits us to go into that in great detail, but it is important. However, even though there can be many reasons split happen, I believe that the majority should be over the convictions that we have from Scripture. But that may not always be evident. And I have heard some people bemoan the fact that there's so many different denominations. However, I think in a way you can see this as being a good thing. That self-separating that happens in denominations allows for many different beliefs that are truly worshiping Jesus and maintaining their unity because of it by following the scriptures as best they can or understand. Now on to point three, disagreements not worth separating over. When I think about this point, I'm reminded of something that was said to me when we first joined the church. It was said that this is a church that majors on the majors and minors on the minors. I really do think that is true and has been a characteristic of this church. But what does that really entail? How can we maintain our unity through our disagreements? Well, in order to be able to agree to disagree, we need to keep that major and minor perspective. We need to think very carefully about what are areas of doctrine or conduct that we hold others to. Is this an area of doctrine or conduct that is clearly against Scripture? Especially areas of conduct need to be very careful about. The Bible, in many cases, does not give us rules for every area of life. It instead gives us principles that we can apply. However, not everyone is going to apply those principles exactly the same way. And as Romans indicate, we aren't supposed to be clones of one another. We are allowed to have differences. Now, I do have a story that I hope illustrates that. So many years ago, when did I work there? I worked at a Christian camp in Pennsylvania. And this was in the very early 2000s and also late 90s. And some of the leaders of that Christian camp conveyed to me a story that had happened, you know, to them when they were working as camp counselors and working at a Christian camp back in 1992. And, you know, you're talking about college-age young men and young women. So in the summer of 1992, there was a big movie that came out. And there was this was from a very famous director, and it starred a former Austrian bodybuilder who played a time-traveling cyborg sent from the future to the present to protect this young boy. And so these college-age young men in particular thought, hey, this is a cool movie. In fact, this movie is so cool, we have to go to see it. And it's so cool, we all got to get together on our day off. We got to organize this big outing to go see this movie. However, there were some in the camp that said, well, hold on a second. This movie that you're wanting to organize this big camp thing to go see, that's rated R. Should we as a Christian camp be going to something like that? And what ended up happening is there was a dispute by those that were pro-movie and anti-movie. And that dispute ended up getting very heated to the point where the leaders had to get people together, sit everyone down, and say, okay, there's not going to be any group outing. What needs to happen here? If you want to go see this on your own time. But we as a camp are not going to organize a group outing to go to see this. And they really had to do that because it was getting really heated. And it could have really ruined the entirety of the summer. Now, if you're not old enough to know what movie I'm talking about, don't worry about it. I'm speaking in riddles there, and intentionally so. Now, I hope you found that story rather amusing and see how it illustrates the point that Christians can differ in conduct. However, as I stated, I've been assured by those that were there that when those events occurred that it wasn't a joke. The dispute, just like the one in Romans, was really serious. Many times, things that seem like they should just be simple disagreements and no big deal become escalated into major issues that can cause great harm. I think there are several lessons to be learned from Romans 14 that can help us keep things in proper perspective. The first is in verse 4, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Each Christian has a personal relationship with Jesus, and it is Jesus that will be our ultimate judge. Whatever we do in life needs to be Christ-centered. Likewise, anything we do as a church needs to be Christ-centered as well. And so we can overlook many differences for the sake of Christ and spreading the gospel. The church also needs to be encouraging the members' personal relationship with Jesus. This is another of its primary goals. Issues become problems when they start to pull us away from that primary mission, and that is what Paul is trying to prevent in the church at Rome. The second is that there must be communication within the church. It's impossible for us to follow Romans 14 without it. Now, how do I know what other views are, what another person's views are, without discussing them, and also being able to discuss them without fear of a harsh response? I'd like to think that this is something our church does well at, but it is also something that needs thought and practice. Now, interesting, the two of the stories that I mentioned in this sermon were ones that I got from talking with other people about conflicts within the church or within a camp. Another thing to think about in regards to communication is, how do we know that we are offending a brother without good communication? I would suggest that the principles in verse 15 of not giving an offense to a brother by eating meat around them is impossible to keep without good communication. How does a person know that they are giving offense without an understanding of their brother or sister? And this knowledge should be coming from our direct interactions with them. Now, the third point is that fellowship should be the means of this communication. Passages like Acts 2:42 emphasize the need of studying Scripture together and the fellowshipping with one another. In fact, if you look up fellowship in your concordance of your Bible, or just in concordance in general, you will see many passages that emphasize the need for fellowship in the church. The fourth point is very closely related to communication, and that is, we all have our own personal biases, like the Jewish Christians did. Now, it may not be to the extreme that they did, or cause the amount of conflicts that it did for them in Rome, but we all have them. Many of us have grown up in certain churches and have done things a certain way, and we can easily fall in line almost without thinking, or perhaps without considering another view. Another way a bias can happen is by negative experiences that have happened to us. I think the quickest way to demonstrate this is to think about how many people have been hurt by a church. I'm sure if I asked for a show of hands of who has been hurt by a church, which I'm not going to do now, so keep your hands down, the percentage would be quite high. Those experiences we take with us, and it is human nature to try and learn from them. Now, I myself am convinced in my own mind and the Scriptures that they teach that a church should have a plurality of elders. But I also know that good Bible-believing Christians will disagree on that, because it's not quite a black and white command. But I have also come from a church that had a single ruling elder. I have seen some of the problems that stemmed from that, and it has affected my thinking on the matter. One of the reasons we joined this church originally was because I was happy that we had multiple elders instead of a single ruling one. I am certain that many Christians have a story like that, and it's one reason why communication is so important, because when we have good relationships and fellowship within the body, we know where people came from, and we can learn what effect their life experiences have had on them. This helps us to be understanding to them as we serve with one another in the body. Now, the fifth point, which I mentioned before, but I'm still going to reiterate, is the word is essential, or being in the word is essential. As mentioned previously, our belief and faith must have its source in the Scriptures. We should not and cannot rely on anything else. As verse 14 says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus. The way to knowing Jesus is through the Scriptures. They are God's gift to us so that we may know him more fully, and as he reveals himself, we will become more convicted about what his will is for us. This is true in both matters of conduct and theology. All the convictions that we have and stand on need to have their basis in the Word of God. That is also the way in which we can test ideas that we are hearing. Whatever the argument source is, or the information source is that it's coming from, is it coming from the Scripture? That's what we need to test. Also, as mentioned before, we should be so familiar with the Bible that when a viewpoint is presented that does not seem right to us, we test it against the Bible. And not just against a specific passage, but against the Bible in its entirety. Now, the sixth point is having a proper perspective of our fellow believers. And this is a section I'm going to break out into some subpoints. One, the work of God is not just being done in the church. It is being done in every member of it. This is clearly seen in verse 20 of Romans 14. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. The work of God is being done in the life and soul of our fellow believers. We should be working together with our fellow believers, not undermining God's work. In fact, every believer is God's workmanship. His fingerprints, if you will, are all over the believers, and we must be very careful to not do anything that destroys that work. This involves both the way in which we disagree and conduct ourselves around our fellow believers, as we see in verses 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. And again in verse 15, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Next point is, it's important to see the value that our Heavenly Father places on his children. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, you may have heard of the economic principle that the value of something is determined by how much the market is willing to pay for it. Well, using that logic, it is clear that Christians are the most valuable thing in the world. Not because we have any innate value, but because Jesus offered his life as a payment for us. His blood is the most valuable thing in all of creation, and it has been paid for us, his children. So when we look at fellow believers, we need to be looking at them through the perspective of Jesus, who loves each one of his children individually and values each one of them as worthy of the payment of his blood. Not only that, but he adopts us into his family, giving us an inheritance that we do not deserve and yet are given through the grace of Jesus. Now, what is the effect of that perspective? I think that is explained in 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves us has been born of God and knows God. And again, in verses 19 through 21 of 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. It's clear that love for one another needs to be a defining characteristic of a church. And this must be despite our flaws and disagreements. We are imperfect people saved by grace. We have flaws and differences that can cause conflicts, but those conflicts always need to be handled in love. And even if it is realized that there needs to be a separation, we should be able to say, "Go in peace, brother or sister. May the Lord bless you." And we should truly mean that. Next point, never despise your fellow believers. It's very interesting that the word despised is used multiple times in Romans 14, in verses 3 and verse 10. When people despise one another, they are willing to hurt one another. We need to be very careful not to let bitterness or contempt enter our hearts for a fellow believer, because the effects of that are that we will hurt one another. Verse 15 really speaks to this. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. I already mentioned previously about people being hurt by the church, and I think the passage phrases it well by terming it destroy, because that's what it can feel like. All Christians have been adopted as sons and daughters into God's family, which is why the church is and should feel like a family. But as I know many of you are aware, no one can hurt you like family can, whether it's biological or spiritual. This is why it is so important for our interactions to be done in love. And when conflicts arise, can we address them in a loving way? So to summarize, I used to always think of Romans 14, it just had to do with things like what movies we watched or what music we listened to. But I think there's a lot more to it than that. We are living in a society that wants to believe in only absolutes. For example, if you don't believe this, or if you do believe this, you are just a terrible person. And this type of thinking has infiltrated the church. You can probably think of many recent things that divided people and have crept in, whether it's Trump, vaccines, or any number of societal issues. Can we agree to disagree on issues that are not explicitly spelled out in Scripture and are not disruptive to the body? Verses 15 and 20 are verses that we can take to heart. Can we say, by what you fill in the blank there, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died? Or again, in verse 20, do not for the sake of blank destroy the work of God. I think the main theme of Romans 14 is that Christ must be first in all things. We are unique individuals that have different perspectives, and we need to learn to be able to put aside any differences for the sake of Jesus Christ. We need to have a high view of truth, but also a high view of grace. There are hills to die on, and there are reasons to separate, but if we can agree to disagree, we should for the sake of Christ. So here are some application questions as we conclude. Are we willing and able to defend the church when we see any heresies creep in? Have we thought about the principles that unite us as a body so we can major on the majors and minor on the minors? Do we look at our fellow believers of the body with the eyes of Jesus, placing the same value on them as he does and with the same love? Are we caring for our own souls diligently by reading the scriptures and seeking out the will of Jesus? And that includes for any issues that come up in our own lives or in the body, so that our consciences are being constantly informed by Scripture. I pray that would be the case for our own church. Doug, if you want to come up, we'll move on to communion.